One of the rules of good preaching that is often taught in seminary is that whenever possible, preachers ought to avoid talking about food in their sermons. At least on Sunday morning. The idea is that because most of our worship services come right before lunch, during the sermon, people are already naturally starting to feel hungry. So if the preacher starts talking about food in a sermon, the congregation will stop listening to the sermon and start to think about, maybe daydream about what they're going to have for lunch. Daydream about chicken salad on croissant sandwiches with bacon, pulled pork barbecue with sweet potato waffle fries, crumbly cheese biscuits and white gravy. See, lesser congregations would be distracted by comments like that. But in this place, you all are stalwarts, and I don't have to worry. And it's a good thing, because there is absolutely no way to even start to consider John chapter 6 without thinking all about food and eating. John tells us that Jesus was teaching in synagogue at Capernaum when he taught and preached this way. So at least I'm breaking sort of protocol along with Jesus at synagogue, possibly before lunchtime there. The congregation that day in Capernaum was not as unflappable and laser-focused as you all. They were very distracted that morning by the idea of eating. It's a little bit understandable. Remember that we've divided this up into three sections over 3 weeks. This whole passage is one chapter. And just the day before Jesus taught these things in Capernaum, he had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men. So just one day earlier, just yesterday, many in this crowd had seen the miracle. They'd seen Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish, bless them, and break them. And I didn't point this out earlier, but something very rare and remarkable happened that day. The entire crowd, 5,000 men, plus we're told women and children, ate so much that they were absolutely stuffed. All four gospel writers emphasize this point at the end of the story. Everyone was stuffed, and it's a word that's pretty rare in the New Testament. Now, this feeling of being stuffed after a meal, that's something most of us kind of take for granted. In the sheer kindness of God, we live in the midst of so much abundance that most of us have to rein it in at the end of our meals. Most of us have to hold back when we eat, because in our society, it is very possible for the average person to eat every single day to the point of being so full that they're, you know, uncomfortably full, and we would say maybe stuffed to the gills, and at some point it becomes problematic for our health. But for most people in the crowd that day, this was not the case. Historians point out that actually in Jesus' day, food production and consumption were monopolized in the Gentile regions to the north. There was actually a shortage of agricultural produce in Galilee because most of the regional resources were consumed in the Gentile region called Tyre. You remember in other places, Tyre and Sidon are referred to just in the north of Galilee. So for this reason, historians say many in Galilee went hungry, and their daily existence in Galilee again was hand to mouth. In other words, it was very rare to have such an oversupply of food at a single sitting that thousands of people could literally eat until they couldn't eat anymore, and then to collect leftovers after a meal like that. Quite possibly many of the people in Galilee that day had never seen anything like that, especially not in Galilee. Maybe in the pilgrimages that they'd taken to Jerusalem, they had seen things like this at the festivals. But at home in Galilee, this was exceptional. So especially in that place and time, this miracle was a great way to draw a crowd. And it worked. The problem is, of course, as they say out in the country, You got to keep them with what brought them. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knew exactly why the people were there in synagogue that morning listening to him. But he refuses to oblige them. He specifically changes his MO that morning. Yes, Jesus did feed the hungry. Yes, so must we, his church. But Jesus knew the direction things were going. And so he specifically refuses to perform any other food miracles. He kept focused on his true mission, which was something much more important than filling Israelite bellies that morning with perishable bread. So he tells them in the most blunt and shocking way possible, verse 51, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. To a group of people whose stomachs are growling, this is a disappointing message. You know, they've all showed up thinking we're going to have another feast. They were upset and they were perplexed. What in the world is he talking about? It's lunchtime. Yesterday he gave us more bread than any of us have ever seen. Today all he's giving us are these gross, quasi-cannibalistic riddles. So they did something hungry people have always done, and that the church has been doing now for thousands of years on this exact point. Verse 52, they began to quarrel. Actually, that word is a little weak. John's word is very strong here. It means to attack each other, to fight, to go to battle over. And they did this over the question, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Jesus knows their confusion and their conflict. But instead of saying something like, well, you know what? I can see this is really causing trouble. Forget I mentioned anything about eating my flesh. We can get to that maybe later. Now, instead of saying anything like that and walking it back, he presses the point further. Verse 53, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now he's gone from talking about eating his flesh to drinking his blood. Then he ratchets it up even more. And he switches his wording for the word eat. Now, it's unfortunate this is kind of one of those little study notes, and it's not well reflected in the English language, in most of our translations. There might be a slight change here, but it doesn't really register. A lot of our translations go from he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and then they switch here to he who feeds upon, or something like that. But the wording is much different, much more different than that in Greek. He's been talking about eating flesh. I mean, it's hard to talk about that as being a polite way to talk. But the word eat is pretty normal, commonplace. Here he switches now, and for the rest of this teaching, he's only going to use a rare graphic Greek word for eating that comes from the sound that probably animals make when they chew their feed. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but in English, maybe the best translation would be chomping or crunching. And this chewing, feeding word is also in a different tense. Scholars say it points to a continuing appropriation. So Jesus is pressing this point home. He's not backing off at all. He is cranking down on this point. If you've studied this passage before, you may know this is a huge debate in the church. I found it impossible to read these words and to look at the point that he changes the verb tense and then he gets graphic and physical and not think that Jesus is here talking to us in John's gospel about communion, the Lord's Supper, the actual act of eating. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us the section in the upper room where we have Jesus giving the words of institution and teaching us about communion. But in John's gospel, one of the unique things about John's gospel is that's not included. John doesn't give us any of that teaching in the upper room. Instead, he gives us this. But let's not get distracted. Let's not repeat their error here, their offense by quarreling and fighting about questions of substantiation or how it is that Jesus gives us his flesh to chew. Instead, let's hear it. Just hear it and marvel and worship at the grace of God in these words. What Jesus is actually saying to us. This week I went back to an old favorite from college. I went back and I reread sections of this ancient document called the Enuma Elish. It's usually called the Babylonian Genesis. It's the Babylonian account of the creation story. Archaeologists discovered it in the library of Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, when in the boom of archaeology in 1849. In the Babylonian version, of course, there are all these false gods and idols, and in the pantheon of their false gods, after all the gods are named and their business is described, one of the gods says, "I've got an idea. I will create a creature called man, and I will impose upon man the toil of the gods. Then the gods will be free to rest." This is the way that paganism tends to work. The gods create humans to do their work for them. And of course, you know, the gods still claim some part in this. They still claim responsibility for sending things like fair weather and the seasons and the rain and all of that. But at the end of the day, it's up to the people to do all the hard work to provide food and bread for the gods. They offer it back in their sacrifices and their offerings. Mankind was created to feed the gods in paganism. But in Jesus, the cycle is broken. We get the exact opposite thing. When our Lord Jesus was born as a baby, he was basically wrapped in a napkin and then laid in an animal feeding trough. As the saying goes, he did not come even to give bread, but to be bread. He himself is the bread. His flesh and blood, he says, are true food and true drink. And without them, we have no life in us. It's a great point that he's reminding us of. In our flesh, there's no profit, there's no value, there's no life. From the moment even that we're born, we know this about ourselves. From the moment we're born, our lives are spent. The process of dying begins in us. We're mortal, we're dying creatures, and we carry around death in our very bodies with us. But in God is something different. There is life. Verse 57, there is a living Father. Verse 48, the Son is the bread of life. Verse 63, the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. All three are found in this passage. There is true life abounding in our triune God. So Jesus here invites us from death to life. He says, anyone who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus wants to dwell in us, and he wants us to dwell in him. It's that glorious mystery that we saw last week. The Father has given Jesus to us by sending him as the bread of life. But then when we come to him in faith, it is because the Father has also given us to his Son. Jesus' invitation to feed on his flesh is his way of inviting us into God's own life. It is an invitation into the life of God Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. The invitation of Christ here is to enter into the triune life of God forever. And this seems to be the point of all hunger. This seems to be the purpose behind all hunger, hunger itself. This is hunger indeed, for life indeed. And we receive it by faith through the food and drink indeed of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus here, in speaking about flesh separated from blood, is using sacrificial language. We don't pick up on it because we don't tend to offer sacrifices and we don't tend to do our own butchering. But when flesh is separated from blood, it is because an animal typically has been prepared and drained of its blood and is being, maybe we'd say, dressed out or processed for the purpose of sacrifice. This language of flesh separated from blood is Jesus' way of hinting at the fact that he is heading to a sacrificial death, a violent death, the kind of thing that will separate his flesh from his blood. But it was through that death, the violence, the sacrifice, through his wounds that we are healed and that we receive life. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We fool around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We tend to be far too easily pleased. Let all other hungers and all other pursuits fade away. Christ's offer here is true eternal life in God. Let us hunger for that." Well, at this point, many people there had been following Jesus. A crowd had gathered at synagogue that morning. Many, you know, what we'd probably call little d disciples. And it was at this point, after saying these things, that they looked at each other and said, "These are hard words. I mean, who even understands this?" Jesus knew they were grumbling, so he addressed them again. "If this offends you," he says, "what will you think when the Son of Man is raised up to where he came from?" Now, this is an interesting comment. In John's gospel, often when Jesus talks about being lifted up back toward where he came from, he's actually referring to his crucifixion. Remember, his crucifixion is him being lifted up from the earth toward heaven. And maybe that's what he's saying here. If you find this hard to deal with, what are you going to do the morning I'm crucified? But it seems more natural to include or to hear that statement as meaning, what will you do when I ascend? What will you do once I'm gone? When I'm up in heaven where I came from? If these words offend you now, how are you going to carry on then? Sadly, the answer has been a mixed result. Jesus has been ascended 2,000 years now. This question still applies to us today. Still today, Christ's disciples fight, go to combat over, divide over these words. Still today, we are scandalized when we try to answer this question. How can he give his flesh for us to eat? There are many who come to Christ also today, still for the same reasons that many of packed into the synagogue that morning. They don't care so much about this idea of eternal life. I mean, that's nice and everything, but the real reason they're there, the real reason they've come, is physical abundance or material blessing, perishable bread. All of these things still apply today. Jesus knew it. He knows it. That day, he looked out at his 12, and he knew even then that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then 10 days later sent down his Holy Spirit, he knew that the 12 he was looking at would not be the 12 that day. He knew Judas wouldn't be part of their band. But Judas didn't take our Lord by surprise. John wants us to know this, to rest assured. Jesus knew, verse 64, from the beginning he knew who would and who wouldn't believe. And he knew specifically that Judas would betray him. In fact, verse 70, he knew that day that one of his 12, one of his chosen, was, quote, a devil. And yet, marvel of marvels, he still spent time with the likes of Judas. He invested time in the lost causes, we might say. He labored. He taught the crowds. He gave them his bread the day before, knowing full well that, as it says in this verse, many of those who received bread that day would pester him, would pursue him for the wrong reasons, and then would quickly fall away when it became apparent he couldn't be used in that way. He ministered. He called them to himself. He taught and he modeled for us that it's not a waste to minister with that sort of extravagance, to scatter seed that doesn't end up growing, at least not that we get to see. God is not the same kind of perfectionist that sometimes we can be. He is not a hard taskmaster, as Jesus told us about in his parables. And he's not stingy. Jesus wants us to get this. The Father makes it rain and brings the sunshine on the just as well as the unjust. He's lavish. He's what some of us more miserly creatures might be tempted to call wasteful at times with his generosity and his grace. How much more should we be willing to be these things? So verse 66, many people who had formerly been following him, those little d disciples, they began to get up and walk out, and they followed him no more. Then Jesus looked out at his 12, and he asked them, do you also want to go away? Here we have that great testimony of Peter. This is John's version of that great statement of faith. Something maybe you veteran Christians know, the feeling. You come to a crisis point, and you're tempted to depart. And then the voice of rationality kicks in. And with Peter, you say, wait a minute. What am I even saying? Where else would I go? Jesus is the one who speaks the words of everlasting life. And what's more, we have come to believe and to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Zhao was a Chinese table tennis champion who went to the Olympics. While he was there, he was invited to a reception by a group of Olympians that he later learned were part of something called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. From the start, he liked their group. He liked them a lot. They always had wonderful food platters, the best food around. And their meetings were always at the best venues. They had the best view of the Eiffel Tower in the evening. And there were lots of pretty Western girls who seemed genuinely interested in his company and listening to his story. Over the course of his month in Paris, Zhao began to attend everything that the FCA did. All of the Bible studies there, all of their social events. And he began to realize that true Christianity was a very different thing than he had been taught back in China. He began to see that it was less and less about the food and the view and the company and more about Jesus. And then came the end. Closing ceremonies, packing up, tickets home, and Zhao had to return to China. And while everyone cheered at the closing ceremonies, his heart was heavy because he heard Jesus' question. Now what? Will you also leave me? Or will you continue? When there are no giant food platters spread out in front of flattering views, instead of warm friendships, you are met with suspicion, contempt, rejection, maybe even worse. You're threatened with legal problems, with imprisonment. What then? When all that is left is Jesus offering you his own flesh and blood, his word and spirit, and promising that through these you will inherit eternal life, will you continue then? The example of Zhao is a dramatic example. It's true. It's the kind of thing our brothers and sisters face, and we pray for them every Sunday. But it's a question that every Christian will face, maybe in our circumstances, maybe in much less dramatic forms. All of us who want to follow Christ will face a testing. We'll face moments like this, where there is a sifting. Kids, this word is sifting. It's a Bible word, which means to take the grain and shake it in a strainer, in a sifter, so that the true grain remains and all the chaff begins to fall away. God brings times of sifting upon us. How will we respond? Remember Joshua in Israel in such a time. How will we respond? Will we continue? Will we purpose to follow after God, us and our household? Jesus offers himself. Jesus offers his own flesh and blood to creatures he made. He offers to feed us so that we might join in the eternal life and communion of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You can find money in this world. You can find success and prosperity, all sorts of places. But this you cannot find anywhere else. In Christ alone are the words of eternal life. And as the great Russian theologian Alexander Schmemann said, it's so simple, so logical. One man, one night, one event, and the whole world found once and for all its judgment and salvation. And yet, the bread of this one body has been blessed and broken and multiplied for centuries. And there has been enough to fill up to complete satisfaction every hungry heart who has fed upon him. And still there is more left over. So pass the bread of life along. Pass the bread of life to your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones. There is more. He himself promises, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Please pray with me. O Christ, your words are life. Your spirit is life. In us there is no life. In our flesh there is nothing. But in your flesh, in your blood, in your words, in your spirit is eternal life. Life indeed. Father, I pray that you would instill in us a deep, insatiable, true hunger for the best thing, for you, for a life in you, that you would drive us continually to you, that we may never be distracted or pulled aside to give up by any vain thing, but that we would seek you, and that in you we would have no more hunger, no more thirst. Teach us what it is. Grow us up in into what it is to hunger and thirst after you are God, to hunger, to be hungry and to be thirsty for righteousness. I pray that you would give us this testimony. And I pray, Father, that you would make us bold witnesses. Like Peter, we would stand and know that without your Son, there is no life. In him are the words, the only words of eternal life. Make us faithful witnesses of these things, faithful sharers of the bread. And let us, Father, give us the joy of seeing fruit. Give us the joy of seeing those whom you've given to the Son come to him. We ask these blessings in his holy name. Amen.